I appreciated that. That was good. That was good. I'd like to have you turn to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll consider the verses that Pastor Keegan read for us this morning. You know, my calling, my first priority has been to preach and to teach God's Word, and by doing that, feed you, His people. And I want to thank you for being such faithful listeners and learners for so many years. I've always been humbled by your willingness to hear, to listen, what God wants to say to us from His Word. I'm sort of reminded of the pastor who was a little grumpy one Monday morning. Disturbed by his grumpiness, his wife demanded an explanation. And he said, "You have to understand, dear, I had to preach twice yesterday." And to that she replied, "But you have to understand, dear, I had to listen twice." So this morning I'm thankful for you. And though it's my final message as your lead pastor, I don't want to deviate what God has asked me to do by finishing this study that we began a couple of years ago, actually. We come this morning to Matthew 28, 15 to 20, and a passage commonly known as the Great Commission. And Matthew's gospel ends with a final challenge from Jesus. And I can't think of a text more appropriate for today than this text. Now, as we've observed along the way, Matthew's gospel isn't a random collection of stories and teachings. Instead, the Holy Spirit has given us an orderly apologetic that proves Jesus is the Messiah, He is the Savior, He's the Son of God, and He's the King of creation. And His account leads to a powerful climax in this closing chapter. I mean, what could be more climactic than Christ's resurrection? What could be more climactic than His strategy to reach the nations with His good news of salvation? Now, we commonly call verse 19 and 20 the Great Commission, but this morning I've chosen to call it the Christmas Commission. And you know, I can do that for a couple of reasons. Number one, I can do it because it's my last message and you can't fire me. I'm done. Besides that, I'm feeling liberated and a little frisky. But secondly, Christmas honors the birth of Christ and the dawn of world redemption. In the opening chapter, Matthew's gospel begins with heaven's announcement. The angel said to Joseph, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." For just a moment, I want you to think back on the shepherds in the Christmas story. These rugged men were overwhelmed by the matchless significance of Christ's birth. Remember, the prophet Isaiah said the people were living in darkness when Jesus came. A darkness of ignorance, the darkness of oppression, the darkness of despair. It had been 400 years since God had spoken through a prophet. The silence was deafening and hope was gone. And then on one remarkable night, God sent an angel in a glorious display of light. And the angel said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And the angels left and went back to heaven. The shepherds said to one another, "Let's go. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. Notice, they said, "Let's go. Let's go and see for ourselves." That's how a personal spiritual journey often begins. It often begins with honest investigation. I want to check this out. Then when they had seen him, when they had seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus, they did what the nation Israel failed to do. They spread the word of God's amazing grace. You see, the Christmas commission had begun. The shepherds were the prototype missionaries. They were the first evangelicals and evangelists. They hadn't been to seminary. They didn't take classes on personal evangelism. They simply told others what had been told them about this child. That's what witnessing is. That's what sharing our faith is. Larry Moyer years ago left us with a statement I'll never forget. He said, personal evangelism isn't easy, but it's not as hard as you're making it. It's not easy, but it's not as hard as you're making it. Ever since that first Christmas, people who trust and follow Jesus have good news to share. And these shepherds simply told others what they'd been told about Jesus because, listen, Jesus is the message. What they heard was too good to sit on, too wonderful to keep to themselves. God had sent the Savior that His people desperately needed, and everybody needed to hear about it. Well, the angel said this arrival of Jesus was good news of great joy for all people. And so the Lord of Heaven has a message of good news. And now at the end of Matthew's gospel, we discover His plan to make it known. But for just a moment, I want to retrace our steps and draw your attention to verse 15. And my point is this, our mission advances by love, grace, and truth. But verse 15 says, so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story, this false story, has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. In the context, the lie that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. Now, throughout Matthew, we've seen how Jesus was opposed by the religious establishment. From his birth to the fact of his resurrection, he was disbelieved, he was denied, he was rejected, he was crucified. And Israel's religious leaders consistently reacted with attitudes and behaviors opposite to the love, the grace, and the truth that was displayed by Jesus. They were rife with hypocrisy and godlessness. Jesus called them hypocrites. He called them blind guides. He called them whitewashed sepulchres. And He summed up their spiritual condition in Matthew 15:8 when He said, these people honor Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me. You see, Israel's leaders were loveless. They were judgmental. They were legalistically demanding. They were untruthful. And as Jesus said, they were like their father, the devil. And as we see in verse 15, they were determined to infect others with their leaven of unbelief. And would you notice the collusion here? We haven't heard that word before. In verse 15, we find the religious establishment colluding with the secular government. The Roman soldiers who guarded the tomb were among the first enlisted by the Jews, not only to crucify Jesus, but now to serve as anti-Christian disciples. And so this is the context in which gospel proclamation has taken place from the first century until the present day. It is a coalition that hates, resists, persecutes Christ and His church. And as we found in the trials of Jesus, this collusion of state religion and secular government doesn't follow the rules. They make the rules. And this coalition of opposition will continue right through the time of the Great Tribulation. It's portrayed by the Church of Thyatira and the woman dressed in purple and scarlet who rides the beast in Revelation 17. Today, Satan has an army of messengers who deny Christ and perpetrate false narratives. And these deceivers are often supported by false religion and the government. And as we saw last time, the lies they tell don't have to be good. They don't even have to make sense. They just have to be repeated. And so Matthew reports this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Now, for just a moment, think with me of the implications of what Matthew calls this story, this false narrative, this anti-gospel lie. The consequences of every false teaching that denies Christ and His resurrection are enormous. And Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15:14-17. He wrote, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And we could spend an hour unpacking the consequences of this anti-gospel lie that denies the resurrection. But let me simply put it this way. If Christ was not raised from the dead, there's no good news. And humanity is without hope. That's it. Without hope. Like Jenga, you know that block game? The tower of Christianity collapses when the resurrection block is removed. Sin, death, and the grave ultimately win out. God's redemption plan fails with no end game. And so every Christian celebration, Christmas celebration, should immediately be canceled because the dynamic and reason for the holiday is gone if the Christ child lived and died like everybody else. But he didn't. Praise God. It was Satan, the deceiver, who launched this misinformation campaign. The Bible says he deceives the whole world. His propaganda machine is dedicated to distort and to deny every truth that leads to salvation and life everlasting. And by his efforts, people all around us are blinded and deceived and headed for eternal punishment. And Satan's forces are formidable, and they are intimidating because they operate without love, without grace, and without truth. Yet without Christ, they're also without hope. But Christ inaugurated a plan that is guaranteed to succeed. He promised the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And his strategy is designed to promote the truth, to rescue sinners, and to usher in a kingdom that will last forever. Yet, unlike the adversary's methods, our gospel mission advances by love, by grace, and by truth. And you know, it's vital for us to remember this. Those who try to convert the world or influence the world by means other than love, grace, and truth are an aberration. An aberration. They do more harm than good to the cause of Christ. Jesus taught his followers to love our enemies and to pray for them. And Peter was totally out of line when he wielded his sword and cut off the servant's ear. Our mission is really a continuation of Christ's mission. It's driven by love, and it's characterized by a message and a lifestyle of grace and truth. It's a mission that emerges and engages every believer and every follower of Jesus. And that's how Matthew's gospel ends. The record that begins with the angel's announcement of God's greatest gift ends with Christ's plan to spread the news of this gift throughout the world. Well, secondly, our mission emerges from our worship. Look with me at verse 16 and 17. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. But when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, in the resurrection story, the angel told the women that Jesus would go before them into Galilee, and there they would meet him. And that's just what happened. And then, acting in obedience to what the risen Lord said, the 11 disciples went to a particular mountain in Galilee, and Jesus met them there. Now, in those days, it took about a week to make the trek from Jerusalem up to Galilee. So at least a week had passed before his followers saw Jesus again. And scholars say this was most likely the occasion when more than 500 disciples were gathered to see and to hear the risen Christ. And would you notice, when they saw him, they worshiped him. The Magi, who followed the star to Bethlehem a few years later, responded the very same way. They worshiped him. Now, isn't it true, when eyes are open to see Jesus as he is, hearts and knees will bow. We are compelled to worship him. We are compelled to stand in awe of His majesty, His greatness, His holiness, to marvel at His power and His love. Speaking of that event when Jesus was transfigured, John wrote, "We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And I promise you, if you ever saw Jesus that way, your life would never be the same. Somebody has described worship this way: worship is all that we are, responding to all that God is. And so it follows, if our thoughts about Jesus are small, our worship will be superficial. It will be ritualistic. It will be boring. But the more we get to know the risen Christ on the pages of His Word and through fellowship with Him, the more exuberant, the more authentic our worship will become. The more we come to terms with His majestic greatness, the less we'll think of ourselves and the peripheral stuff that's swirling around us. And the awe of worship is not an end in itself. Praise, thankfulness, and obedience emerge from worship. And so the worship of these early disciples was a matter of highest priority. Nothing was more appropriate than to worship the risen Savior. Now, John 14:23 says the Father is seeking worshipers. That's interesting. He's not seeking workers, teachers, missionaries, or evangelists, not in a primary sense. He's primarily seeking worshipers. And then emerging from knowing Jesus and worshiping Him is the desire and the motivation to obey Him. And that's why it's so critical for us to faithfully gather together as believers on the Lord's Day. We gather for worship. We gather for instruction. We gather for mutual encouragement. We come to meet with God so that we might know Him better. Then we go out to serve Him. I heard the story of a visitor who came to a Quaker gathering, and the visitor didn't know exactly what time the service began, and so the question was asked, "What time does your service begin?" And the Quaker member said, well, the service begins when our meeting ends." That's so right, isn't it? See, we have a meeting now, but our service comes afterwards. When we go out, we serve the Lord. And so these first disciples were together worshiping the Lord before His command was ever given. The order is important. Now, it's also important for us to understand that the Christmas Commission, as we're calling it, isn't a suggestion. I mean, it isn't an optional activity until Jesus returns. The Christmas Commission is the concern that weighs most heavy on the heart of Jesus being impressed on our hearts. You know, I wonder if we view evangelism and disciple-making in those terms. I mean, do we see it as our opportunity to give others life's most precious gift? Do we see it as our love for Christ being demonstrated through obedience to His command? Do we see it as the conforming of our hearts to the heart of our loving Savior? Now, as you know, Jesus stated His purpose for coming to earth. In Luke 19:10, He said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Jesus said, "That's why I came. I came to seek. I came to save what was lost." And our mission is a continuation of His mission. It is a mission to seek and to save the lost. And this is why Jesus hasn't yet airlifted the church to heaven. There is a mission for us to complete. Again, in John 17:18, Jesus prayed, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." And so Jesus sends us into the world for the same purpose that He was sent to earth by His Father in heaven. He came to provide the unspeakable gift of salvation. Now He calls us to deliver it. But you know, Satan is crafty. And he tends to be reactive. If one scheme fails, he always seems to have some alternate strategy up his sleeve. If efforts to discount the message prove unsuccessful, he resorts to tempting and to discouraging the messengers. And I think one of his prime methods is to discourage and distract those of us who are believers from sharing our faith. He does this a number of ways. He does it by persuading us to think of our mission as a duty instead of a privilege, you know, an obligation, a burden instead of a blessing. And he promotes the idea that we're salesmen peddling a product instead of friends offering friends life's most precious gift free of charge. He promotes the idea that we're inadequate, we're unworthy to share this message of hope. He tempts us to become entangled in all sorts of temporal things so that we forget the essential commission and eternity. Listening to his seductive suggestions, we make excuses. We say, you know, I'm afraid. I'm not trained. I'm shy. I just can't do it. Or I'm just not gifted that way. To a large extent, the adversary is winning. He has successfully silenced believers, and he's twisted the Christmas commission into the Christmas omission. The fact that we would struggle, the fact that we would be tempted this way, came as no surprise to the Lord Jesus. So before he gave his commission, he eliminated our excuses by promising that our efforts would be made effective by his authority and by his power, not our own. Look with me at verse 18. Our mission is based on Christ's authority and power. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, we've seen all throughout Matthew's gospel that Jesus exhibited power over every realm. He taught with authority. His disciples were amazed that he exercised control over the laws and the forces of nature. He calmed the stormy sea. He had authority over deformity and disease, authority over demons. He demonstrated authority to forgive sin and authority over life and death itself. And Matthew presents Jesus as king, so authority is a key word that appears 11 times in this gospel. And here Jesus wraps it all up and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All means what, class? All. It means every part. Now, authority and power work hand in hand. And while the terms are often used interchangeably, each has a distinct meaning that is essential to the success of our mission. Power refers to the ability to do something or influence somebody to do something he or she would not have done. Authority refers to a claim of legitimacy, the justification, the right to exercise that power. Let me tell you, before I let an orthopedic surgeon use a reciprocating saw on my left knee, is that too graphic for you? You should see the videos. You know what I did? I checked his credentials. I wanted to know where was this guy trained, who endorses him, how many times has he performed this surgery before me, and with what success. I was delighted to learn that he too is a Christian. All 28 chapters of Matthew's gospel were written to demonstrate the unique and supreme authority of Jesus Christ. He can do what he claims he can do. The fact that all authority belongs to Jesus enables his followers to speak with confidence. Now, the adversary wants us to think spiritual matters are personal, you know. They are private. They are too sensitive to talk about. He suggests that we mind our own business and not butt into other people's private affairs. Hey, let me tell you, the Apostle Paul didn't believe that way. To the Athenians, he boldly declared the urgency of the gospel. Listen to Acts 17, 30 and 31. He said, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." That sound like a guy that's backing up? Does that sound like a guy that's timid? and lacking in confidence in his message? Like the evacuation orders in Southern California last week, there's an urgency to our mission. God doesn't ask people to repent. He commands all people everywhere to repent. I love the way Pastor Angel said it. He said, God doesn't say, let's make a deal. God says, this is my deal. The day of judgment is coming, Paul said. And nobody who is unsaved will escape it. And so the message of hope that we speak is based on Christ's authority. It's an authority proved by the power of his resurrection. Titus 2:15 says, these then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. And we see this again in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You know, an ambassador is somebody who speaks on behalf of and by the authority of some dignitary. That's what we are. The Christian represents the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We speak what the King has spoken. And by his authority, we speak to others. And yet, we speak respectfully. And we should always speak the truth in love. Oh, but we should never be timid. We should never be bashful. We should never be intimidated. God has not given us a spirit again to fear. And so our mission is based on Christ's authority, but it's also made effective by his power. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus told his followers, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. You know, over the years, you've never seemed too impressed by the Greek words that I've thrown at you from time to time. I mean, why do I throw them at you? So that you'll be impressed, but you're not. But the word power is dunamis in the Greek. And our word dynamite comes from dunamis. And so that's what the gospel is. It's dynamite. It is a message with inherent power. Now, a person holding a lighted stick of dynamite is somebody who inspires action and gets things to happen. Am I right about that? That's what the gospel is. It's dynamite. It's dynamite. It has power in itself to save. So as followers of Jesus, our mission is based on his authority, and it's based on his power, not our own. And you know what this promise does? It disallows our excuses. I did not ever choose to be a pastor. I ran from it. You think Jonah ran? I outran him. But God ran me down from behind. And it began to make sense when I realized that it's not about my giftedness, it's not about my talents, it's not about my cleverness, it's about his glorious power working in and through us. We should never be deceived to think, you know, their spiritual life is none of my business, or I wouldn't know how to get started, I wouldn't know what to say, because to each believer, Jesus promises his authority and his power. And because Jesus is Lord of all, he gives us the right to speak the truth as well as the ability to speak it with powerful effect. You know, a team never knows the outcome of a contest until the time on the clock runs out. I mean, you hope you're going to win, but you don't know for sure. But I want you to listen to the prophecy of Daniel 2 and verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, believers, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. You know what Daniel just told us? He told us how the game is going to end. And Jesus is going to win. And those who are aligned with him are going to win with him. The authority The power of Jesus Christ undergirds our mission. It guarantees the successful establishment of a kingdom that will last forever. And the exciting thing is that you and I can have a part in establishing this forever kingdom. Well, fourthly, our mission consists of disciple making. Verse 19 and 20, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Now, therefore means because these things I just said to you are true. Because of the authority, because of the power. The sole ground for the success of our mission is the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus told Peter, "I will build my church. I'll do it." That's why we're here today. That's why there are churches all across this planet. In John 15:5, Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And so as Christ's ambassadors and fellow workers, the mission advances and succeeds as Christ works in and through each of us. Now, here goes the Greek again. In the Greek construction of verse 19, there's only one imperative command, only one imperative command, yet it's accompanied by three participles. Now, I know you're all over this, but a participle is a word formed from a verb which serves like an adjective. I know you're all over this, but let me give you an example. The person dreaming of a blizzard for Christmas ought to buy one at Dairy Queen. Now, the present participle is dreaming. Dreaming, it describes the person. He's dreaming. The one imperative in verse 19 is the command to make disciples. Now, a disciple is a learner, a disciple is a follower, and so as believing disciples ourselves, we are called to make disciples. As followers of Jesus, we're commanded to influence others so that they too become his followers. Now, the three participles are go, baptizing, and teaching. And these participles define how or what's involved in this process of making disciples. And let me just say this, disciple making is a process. It's very much like raising a child. It's a crockpot adventure. It's not a microwave happening. It's a process that requires patience and persistence. I mean, think of your own Christian life. If you're mature in Christ, did it happen overnight? Did it happen in isolation, or were you plugged into a fellowship of believers? I think most of us were. We were plugged into a church, a family of people who loved us and helped us along. I don't want to be negative, but I fear some of us who have been saved for many years have never actually made a disciple. We've never taken this command seriously. We've never taken it personally. And, you know, some time ago, our leaders identified the fact that Mayfair Bible Church is pretty good at making disciples, but we are not so good at making disciple makers. We need to improve. And I believe our new pastor is gifted to help us that way. So let's consider these three participles. First of all, our mission requires us to go. To go. You know what that implies? It implies movement, right? It implies movement toward others, and it tells us we should not expect them to come to us. In other words, we should be initiating contact with unsaved people on a regular basis. We should pray for them as we share the good news with them. We are to go just as the shepherds did. We're to go just like the women who first learned that Jesus is alive. They didn't hang around the tomb. They took off with the good news that he was alive. And I would submit that we should all have at least a mental list, if not a written list, of people that we're concerned about, people that we're praying for, people who are projects, perhaps, that we want to see come to Christ. Second, our mission involves baptizing those who come to faith in Jesus. And baptism by water immersion is an outward testimony to inward faith. It's the ordinance that allows a believing sinner to go public with their decision to follow Jesus. And by immersion, we identify with the person and the work of Jesus who died, was buried, and rose from the dead for us. And you know, it's really tragic that statistics tell us that many who claim to be Christians have never been baptized. Baptism is a distinct part of disciple making. And third, Jesus said our mission involves teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, in John 17:7, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And so our mission involves teaching new disciples the Bible. Because in the Bible, we discover the whole will of God. And we're not talking about just cognitive learning or the accumulation of facts. I can name all the kings in the Old Testament in chronological order. Well, good for you. It's teaching with a view to a transformed life. Jesus said, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, we might ask the question, was this command given to individual disciples? Or was this command given in a more corporate way to the church at large? You know what the answer is? It's yes. It's yes. It's a command given both to individuals like you and me and to the church as we devote our hearts and our energies to this common mission. Oh, what an awesome thing it is when a church buys into this. When a church family gets serious and excited about making disciples, and we all do it together. That's a functioning church right there. Well, the Christmas Commission really boils down to a new life orientation as citizens of Christ's kingdom. A new orientation of life. If we lived for ourselves before we trusted Jesus, we must learn to live for Jesus and for others. 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul wrote, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." We must go to lost friends with the love, the grace, and the truth that we received. If our goal in life is the accumulation of money and things, we must undergo a transformation where people become our priority. If the credos we lived by were mind your own business, do your own thing, have your own way, we need to submit to Christ's lordship and become obedient to his command. And let's be perfectly honest, we can't say we're obeying the Lord if we are not somehow involved in making disciples. We can't say that. We can't say we're completely obedient if we're not making disciples. However we regard this Christmas commission, it demands that we alter the orientation of our lives. Well, finally, our mission is assured of Christ's continuing presence. The end of verse 20, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." You know, in these closing words of Matthew's gospel, we find a relational promise that Christians have relied on all through this age of grace. No matter what may come, we're assured of Christ's continuing presence with us. In sharing our faith, in making disciples, in facing life's challenges, even facing persecution and martyrdom, we are never alone. Never alone. Christ has promised to be with us. The New Testament says we are co-laborers together with him. And so like oxen bound together by a yoke, Jesus joins himself to us to make our service effective and to make our burden light. And by this final promise, we're again taken back to the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 1. Because in verse 23, the angel told Joseph, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Who is Jesus? He is God with us. Just as God came to be with us in the person of his Son, so Jesus remains with us in the person of his Spirit. Remember, before Jesus was crucified, he spoke to his disciples about his departure, and he told them, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he lives with you and will be in you. He will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. By the way, here's another little Greek tidbit. Another can be two words in Greek. It can be heteros, which means another of a different kind, or it can be allos, which means another of the same kind. You know what Jesus said? I'm going to give you a counselor. He is another of the same kind. In other words, he is just like. He is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of Christ. So not only is Jesus with us, but he remains in us permanently in the person of his Holy Spirit. Now, as we finish this morning, notice the last phrase in verse 20, because he tells us, I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. And you know, as I've shared with you so many times, God has a predetermined end game. And unlike the hands of a clock, time isn't circular. It doesn't go circular is what I meant to say. It doesn't go round and round endlessly. Time is lineal and sovereignly controlled by the God who exists outside of time. And it's this reality that encouraged Paul to write, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And he also wrote, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. He's not talking about circular time. He sees time as lineal. The fact that God has planned an end to this age when the gospel is freely offered means that time is running out for those who have never heard, for those who have not believed. And many around us are without Christ and they're without hope. And then too, along with the end of the age that will come at some point, each life has a beginning and an end. And as we all know, the death rate is alarmingly high. We're talking 100%. So there's a distinct urgency to our mission. And we shouldn't procrastinate. People need the Lord. And we have the message of hope that can improve their lives for time, but save their souls for eternity. And like the giving of a gift, you know, we're not salesmen. We're benefactors. We're giving something free. The price has been paid. Each of us is called to obey our Savior by using the grace gifts that he has given to us. And by his authority and by his power, each of us is called to engage in his Christmas commission. Now, I'm sure that I'm going to have future opportunities to speak at Mayfair Bible Church, but let these words from the Lord Jesus be my final charge to you. We cannot say we are obedient to him if we are not doing what he has commanded us to do in making disciples. Now, I want you to bow your head, close your eyes for a minute. As we've said so many times, we need to respond to God's word when we hear it, not just be a hearer. And so if God has said something to you this morning, if he has challenged you, if he is encouraging you to be more serious about his command to make disciples, I want you to do something. I want you to stand up. Just stand up right where you are. Just stand up. If God has spoken to you, I want you to just stand up. We're delighted to have Dallas Gatlin, the director of Carriagetown Ministries, with us this morning, and I've asked him to offer a prayer of dedication to seal these decisions that we're making.